Okay, we're still in 2 Corinthians. We're going to try to finish up the book of 2 Corinthians. We got three more Sundays or four more Sundays of Sunday school before we break for Christmas. And hopefully we're going to try to finish up the book of 2 Corinthians. And then starting after the first year, we're going to be looking at the minor prophets or some of the minor prophets. So that's where we'd be headed. So this morning we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Before we get into chapter 9, dealing with the principles of giving and the dangers of covetousness, I want to go back and review just a little bit about forgiveness and repentance that we talked about, because it seems like there's still some questions concerning the subject of forgiveness and repentance that seem to be lingering. So I want to just kind of give a little bit of a review on that. Of course, in our context of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing this letter because the people of Corinth had been taken over or had been given in to false teaching and slandering of Paul and Paul's ministry and Paul's gospel and Paul's testimony. And he has written this letter because they had repented of that and had he had written another letter that was condemning them for their following after these false teachers and rejecting Paul's message. And now he's writing this second epistle to the Corinthian church because they had responded to his harsh letter of rebuke, and they had turned back to repenting of their treatment of Paul and of his message. So part of the last couple of Sundays we've been talking about this, we're dealing with that attitude of repentance that was found in chapter 7 at the end of that chapter, where they had a godly sorrow about their actions toward Paul, and they had repented of that. But last week we talked a little bit about forgiveness and a little bit about this the area of repentance, and I wanted just to kind of review a little bit, because Chris is also preaching on the subject of forgiveness in church, because in dealing with church discipline. So first of all, when we talk about forgiveness, there is the eternal forgiveness of your sin debt. Okay, so some passages dealing with forgiveness is talking about the forgiveness eternally of your sin debt that is owed because of Adam's sin and your relationship to Adam and the guilt of that sin. Okay, so when we're saved eternally, we're saved and forgiven of that debt of sin. So there is an eternal aspect of forgiveness, where we are forgiven eternally, once for all, the debt that is owed. And this happens at the time you are born again. When you're born again, you're granted the gift of repentance, the gift of faith that comes with being born again. And at the time of your birth, the time of your salvation, you are forgiven eternally of that sin debt. Is there any question about that? That's a once for all forgiveness. Jesus paid when he died on the cross, he paid for sin once for all. So that area of forgiveness is once for all. It's a done deal. And God will never bring that sin debt up again to those who are in Christ. Any questions about that? Eternal forgiveness. Now, the second aspect of forgiveness is that God forgives believers of their sins continuously. So while you're in this life as a believer, when you sin, God forgives you of your sin as you repent and confess those sins. So in 1 John 1:9, it says if we're faithful to confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us of those sins. That forgiveness is ongoing. It is during this lifetime. And so that forgiveness of that sin is during your life on earth. And the reason for that forgiveness is to be restored. In other words, the way we are filled with the Spirit, and the word filling means to be controlled by the Spirit, and the Bible tells us to be controlled by the Spirit. There's a command. And the way we are controlled by the Spirit is when we confess our sins. So the Spirit of God brings conviction as believers that when we sin, the Spirit of God brings conviction, and we repent of those sins and confess those sins, and He forgives us that sin. And what's the purpose of that forgiveness there? Restore the relationship, restore the fellowship, and to walk with the Spirit. So the Spirit of God controls us as we confess our sins. If we don't confess our sins, we grieve the Holy Spirit and we break that fellowship, and then we're under a discipline situation with God until we confess those sins. And so as believers, there is an ongoing forgiveness of sin that happens as we confess those sins as a believer. That's forgiveness during this life. Because the consequences of sin for believers is in this life. There's no eternal consequence for sins that are committed by believers after this life. So all the consequences, the discipline, the chastisement of God is in this life for believers. There's no eternal consequence of sin for believers. It's already been dealt with on the cross. So you have to make that distinction between forgiveness of sin now as believers to maintain fellowship and to restore fellowship versus the forgiveness of sin that's eternal once you've been saved once for all. Any questions about that? It's very important that you understand that. Okay, so when we get into this area of forgiveness, there's also this idea of the attitude of forgiveness that believers had. Now, if you go to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' instructions on prayer, he mentions something about forgiveness in that prayer, the Lord's Prayer. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, he said, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions." So with the idea of being born again comes the idea that you are a forgiving person. Because you've been forgiven your sins, you have an attitude of forgiveness also. And so that idea that we have, if we've been truly born again, we have an attitude of forgiveness that comes with being a new creature in Christ. And if you don't have an attitude of forgiveness, then you question whether you have become a new creature in Christ, because it comes with your new nature. When you're born again with the nature of God, God's nature is to forgive and to love. And so when we're born again, we have a nature that is epitomized by a loving and a forgiving spirit. And so that forgiveness that we have in our heart toward others is an attitude that comes with who we are in Christ. So we have this attitude of forgiveness. Now, that can be related to both unbelievers and believers, to both enemies and fellow Christians. So in Luke, when Jesus is on the cross, he gives an example of that. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33, when Jesus is on the cross, it said, "When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the other on the left, but Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" So when Jesus says that, he's speaking about those who are crucifying him. He says, "Father, forgive them." Now, is he talking about him granting them eternal forgiveness? No. Has nothing to do with eternal forgiveness. He's not giving a blanket forgiveness, allowing them to go to heaven. He's saying, "Father, forgive them for this act of violence against him," because they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing. They're just responding to the circumstance situation, and he asked God to forgive them for this act against him. He's not forgiving them of their sins eternally. He's not in any way doing that. He's asking God to forgive them for this one act of sin against them. The same thing happened to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen is proclaiming that huge, tremendous message to the Jews about their history and who Jesus Christ in relation to that history, and they, in verse 55, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently to heaven and saw the glory of God and of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And when they went and they went on stoning Stephen, as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." So how would God answer that prayer of Stephen when he says, do not hold this sin against them? When would that be done and how would that be done? At the Great White Throne Judgment. At the Great White Throne Judgment, all the unbelievers of all the ages will be there, and there are books that in the books are all the sins that they have committed in this lifetime. So if this prayer is answered, either the prayer of Jesus at the time of the crucifixion or this prayer of Stephen here, then those that would be involved in the killing of Jesus and those that would be involved in the stoning of Stephen, God would not remember those sins against them at the Great White Throne Judgment. That doesn't mean he wouldn't account all the other sins, but if he answered this prayer, which we believe he would, then he would not hold this particular sin against them, even though all the other sins that they've committed in their lifetime would be held in account to God. They would have to give an account to God at the Great White Throne Judgment. So that's when that sin would be dealt with and not be dealt with. So when you have an attitude of forgiveness in your heart as a believer, you are willing to forgive those who sin against you, even if they're unbelievers. Now, there was a situation in the paper this week about the guy that was a missionary of some kind that tried to go into this island off of the coast of India and was killed. And I read in the paper where his parents forgave the people that killed their son because he went in to try to... I don't know anything about his background. I don't know what his doctrine is or what his relationship was with whatever... a message he had, but he was going in to share the message of Jesus with the natives there, and they killed him. And his parents made the comment that they forgave those that killed him. Well, that's an attitude of forgiveness that would come with forgiving someone for an act against you. So we don't, as believers, we don't, we're willing to forgive our enemies. And it flows out of an attitude of forgiveness. But the question really came up about the attitude of forgiveness toward believers, especially in the relationship to church discipline. So turn to Luke chapter 17, where Jesus, again, is dealing with a comparable passage to Matthew 18, which is what Chris is preaching on. This is a comparable passage dealing with the issue of church discipline or how you forgive other believers. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him to if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So here is an attitude of forgiveness toward those who are brothers in the church. So if you have a brother in the church that you have gone to him to rebuke him of a sin against you. So in Matthew 18, in dealing with the church discipline situation, it says if a brother sins against you, then you go to him and confront him with his sin. If he refuses to repent, then you take one or two other witnesses with you. If he refuses to repent, you go to the church. And then if he refuses to hear the church, then you remove him from the church. So there's a process of church discipline. But it says if he repents. So repenting is absolutely necessary for what? For restoration. So if someone sins in the church and is a brother, then repentance is necessary for restoration in the fellowship of the believers. It doesn't have anything to do with your attitude toward him. Your attitude is an attitude of forgiveness. You forgive him whether he repents or not, right? Because we have a spirit of forgiveness. And so if someone sins against you, you don't hold a grudge against them, and you don't hold vengeance against them, you forgive them. But if they have sinned as a believer to the point where you have to confront their sin as a fellow believer, and even to the point of church discipline, if they repent, you forgive them. But if they do it seven times in one day, and they still come back and repent, you forgive them. So repentance, in that sense, is absolutely necessary for the person to be restored. Now, you forgive them, in other words, you accept their repentance, and you enter into fellowship with them again, right? That's the understanding there. So repentance is necessary in that sense for restoration. Now, Only believers can have a godly sorrow that leads to a turning from sin. Okay? Unbelievers can have a sorrow over consequences of sin, and they can have an earthly sorrow that they did something wrong, and they can change their mind about that, and they can repent of that. But to have a godly sorrow, your repentance is based on the Spirit of God bringing a understanding that you have violated God. And therefore, you have a godly sorrow. And you turn from your sin because of the impact of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God on your life, and you repent. So all true believers repent. And they have a lifestyle of repentance, which means that once you have been born again and you've been brought into a relationship with God, then you have a continuing life of faith. Trusting in God is a part of who you are. You can't be a believer and not believe in Jesus. Okay? So part of being a believer is that you follow and you trust in Jesus Christ. Also part of being a believer is that you repent of sins. In other words, you acknowledge and confess your sins as a believer. Not to become a believer, but as a believer, you repent and confess sins. So you can't have a believer that doesn't ever confess sins, because it's part of who you are. You confess sins because the Spirit of God is in you and dealing with sin in your life. And so there's a continual aspect of that. So you have the forgiveness for, because you have an attitude of forgiveness because you're a believer, and then you have a forgiveness that you forgive those who repent because they're brothers who have sinned against you, and it's for restoration. Now, one of the questions that came up, do you forgive them if you don't believe their repentance? If you don't believe their repentance is real. Well, if someone sinned against you 7 times in one day, you would begin to wonder if they were really serious about their repentance. But I don't think it gives you any allowance to judge that. I think the allowance is if they ask for you to repent, I mean, they ask you to forgive them, you forgive them. It's not up to us to judge whether they are sincere about that. If they ask to be restored and they repent of their sin, then you have an attitude of forgiveness and you restore them. Are there any questions about that? Because I know that a lot of questions came to me afterwards, even after last week and then after your small group, about different aspects of repentance and forgiveness. And I was trying to go back and review a little bit to explain and to answer some of those questions. So any other questions? Is there ever a time where you have a time of testing or a time of restitution or a time that you have to evaluate to see whether the repentance was real?
Well, I'm assuming from that, the 8th time, you can go ahead and shoot.
No, because Jesus said 70 times 7. So it's always done gone beyond that. You know, I think there are consequences to sin. And so in the case where you have someone that is an elder that sins a sin that would disqualify him from being an elder, then even if he repents, that doesn't mean he's restored to his position as an elder. And so there's other things. If you have someone that has committed adultery in a marriage situation and the person that committed adultery repents of that, doesn't mean that it's automatically restored, because there's grounds for divorce based on adultery. And then it becomes a situation where there may be a time of testing to see the faithfulness that is going to be there before you'd enter back into that kind of relationship. So I'm not saying that there's never a time when you would evaluate and have a time of restitution and testing before you would enter back into a same kind of relationship you had before, depending on the situation. But in a church discipline situation, if someone is confronted with the church discipline, then you forgive them for their restoration. And now, that doesn't mean that you don't have to forgive them if they don't repent. Your attitude of your heart is to forgive them either way. But for their restoration, they have to repent. Okay, any questions about any of that? So we got it all cleared up. Everything's good. Okay, well, let's get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at this concept of giving that we need to look at. All right, in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 to start us off here in this chapter. Verse 1, it says, "For it is superfluous for me." Superfluous. Superfluous. Sorry about that. for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren, that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now here's the situation. When Paul wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians, he mentioned something about taking up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is strictly a love gift offering for the saints of Jerusalem. Now, this has nothing to do with a message on tithing or a message on church giving to support the needs of the church. First of all, when we talked about tithing, make sure you understand that tithing was a Jewish requirement for a Jewish nation. It was a tax upon the people of Israel to run their government and their nation. And it was required of them. So the Jews were given an ultimatum that they had to pay their taxes. So for Christians today, what would be your tithe? Taxes. You live in a country. You support the country you live in. You pay your taxes. So everyone is required to pay your taxes. So if you want to look at a tithe as a tithe unto the Lord, then you have an obligation to pay your taxes unto the Lord. So you pay your taxes. So it has nothing to do with church giving. It has to do with you being obedient to God in living up to what you're required to in a government. So there's no mention in the epistles of the church for the church to carry on the tradition of Judaism in paying a tithe, mainly because the church is not a nation and the church is not governed by a nation. It's not a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy that was controlled by God, that was given order, given commands on how they were to run their government. And they supported that through the tithe. So the tithing is not part of church giving. In this particular case, he's not even talking about church giving. He's talking about a one-time special offering that's taking up for the saints in Jerusalem. Okay? So what would be the mandate or the command for church giving? All right, we'll talk about the principles of giving in just a minute. But it's a free will giving to the church, but you have an obligation. Why would you have an obligation to the church?
Because of what Christ did for us?
Huh?
Because of what Christ did for us?
No. As a local church, why would you have an obligation to support the local church with your giving? Okay, we have coveted together. We have come together as a local body, and we have made decisions as a local body that for this local body to do the ministry that we've been called to do, it's good for us to have a building. Okay? So we made that decision. So we collectively have made a decision, it's good for us to have a building, or it's good to us to have these expenses. And since we have these expenses, then it is imperative that we collectively join together to support the ministry that we have agreed on that is good for us to have. There's nothing mandated for us to have a building. There's nothing mandated for us to have special ministries as far as detailed ministries that cost money. But if we decide to do that as a local church, then there is an obligation or responsibility for all of us to be participants in that. Now, the level of participation is freely up to you. And so when we talk about that, we will look back in verse. Well, let's talk about first of all what I want to start by looking at this danger of covetousness first. It says in the last part of verse 5, it says, and not affected by covetousness. So the word covet in the Bible means to have a desire. Okay, so the word covet means simply desire. That could be good or bad, right? In Galatians 5, it talks about that, and it uses the same word as covet. In Galatians 5, And it kind of gives you the understanding of what that word means. It says in verse 17 of Galatians 5, "For the flesh sets its desire." That's the same word as covet. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. So here you have a desire coming from the flesh that is in opposition from a desire that would come from the spirit. So the desire that would come from the flesh would be bad, and the desire that comes from the spirit would be good. But they're both a desire. So in that sense, you can have a desire that is good or bad. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about Paul, the writer of Hebrews, desire for those believers of Judaism. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." So that is a positive desire. Paul has a desire that they would be faithful believers. So that is the same word as covet. It just simply means a desire. So it can be good or bad. In James chapter 4, it says, your cravings or your lust, and it's the same word as desire, same word as covet. In James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "You lust," or "you desire," "you covet." "You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." So in that context of that passage, that word desire, covet, would be a lustful, evil desire. So it can be either good or bad. In most cases, when the word coveting or covetous is used, it is in a negative sense. Okay? So in the context of this, why is it so important, or why is Paul so emphatic about this level of coveting, or this potential for coveting? Well, there's two reasons. First, Paul's history. If you go back to Romans chapter 7, remember when Paul struggled as a believer. What was he struggling with? Do you remember? He knew the commands of the law. He knew the Ten Commandments. He knew the commands of the law. And when he became a Christian, he thought he'd be freed from all that problems of dealing with the law. So what does he say in Romans chapter 7? In verse 6, it says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the law." So he's understanding when he's born again, he has a new nature, and now he doesn't have to worry about this legalistic keeping of the law because he has a new nature in him. So everything should be great. But then he goes on and says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Far apart from the law, sin is dead." So in Paul's situation, after he became a Christian, he thought he would be able to overcome all these aspects of the law because the law was written on his heart. But because the law said, "Thou shalt not covet," then the reality in his heart was he was exposed to all kinds of coveting and all levels of coveting. And the fleshness and the evilness of that fleshly desire was so obvious in his heart that he struggled because now he knew it was wrong from the heart. Before, it was wrong because it was a command, but now it was in the heart. He knew it was wrong, but he found himself doing it even more so. So he was struggling with this idea of coveting in his life as a believer. Then in 2 Corinthians, the context for that is one of the issues that had been raised by the false teachers in the church at Corinth was that Paul was doing his ministry for evil gain. He was preaching for money. And so when he came to the church in 1 Corinthians and he told them to take up an offering that he was going to take back to Jerusalem, those false teachers were accusing Paul that he was going to take that for his own benefit. He was going to keep the money. He was getting them to give an offering so that he could have the money. And so they were slandering Paul by accusing him of preaching for money. His motives were impure and improper. And so Paul is dealing with that also when he mentions this about coveting in this way. Now, there's a couple principles that you need to understand that underlies the idea of coveting. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6, it says, godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So he begins to start out with this understanding here that true godliness means that you are content with what the Lord provides, right? And he goes on, for we have brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of it either, and if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So here he's talking about the dangers of falling into a greedful, covetous life as a believer. He goes on down in verse 17. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Again, the principles by which you understand the idea of giving and the dangers of covetousness is based on who is your God. Do you believe in God, or do you believe in your own ability to have money and resources that will take care of you? So the underlying principle that deals with giving and covetousness is who is your God, who is your Lord. And again, Jesus speaks of that in Matthew chapter 6 when he's talking about, again in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about the cure for anxiety and all the underlying part of that is your trust in God, right? Verse 19 of Matthew 6, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Down in verse 25, it says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body, or as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look in verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So the context of that is that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and as your Lord, he will provide for you. There is no reason for you to be coveting and desiring and being anxious over money or the things that money can bring you. So here Paul starts out by saying, talking about the dangers of being a covetous type people. And he's doing it in the context of them withholding the promise of their gift that they had promised to give to the church of Jerusalem. Any questions so far?
Yes. This is not a real clear cut. In other words, I understand about covetous, but there's a delicate balance here between not taking thought, not being or being irresponsible.
Oh yeah. The balance is do not be anxious. It doesn't say do not store up. It doesn't say do not provide. It doesn't say not be good stewards. It says do not be anxious or overly concerned about that to the point where it destroys your faith in God. So there's a balance. You are faithful as a steward of what God has provided you with, both your abilities, your resources, and your things that you have. You're to be a good steward of those things. You're to be faithful to provide for your families and all those things. And you're to make plans and you're to make provision for all those things. But you do not treat those as your source of security. God is your God, not your money. And so you don't trust in your money, you trust in God. And if God gives, fine. If God doesn't give, you still trust in God. So it's a matter of your attitude toward those things, not the things themselves. It's fine to have if God has provided for you. And we'll get into that in just a minute when it talks about God giving to people and blessing people with the giving. Okay? Let me make sure. There's a lot of verses I could go to, but I'm not going to go there. We don't have time for that. Okay, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at some of the principles about the giving that he's talking about in this passage. Look in verses 6 through 11. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Okay, so back in chapter 8, verse 3, he gives us some understanding about the principles of giving. In verse 3 of chapter 8, he says, "For I testified according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Now, the thing is, each one was to give this specific offering for the saints in Jerusalem according to their ability. So first of all, they were giving according to their ability. So not everybody was giving the same. They were giving according to their ability. Then they were giving above their ability, which means sacrificial giving. So there is a level of giving that you would purpose in your heart to give freely. No compulsion here. There's no compulsion to give. You freely give according to your ability. And then if you have a great desire to go beyond that, then you give sacrificially. So there's a time for a sacrificial giving. There's a time for a giving according to your ability. And then there's a time to give according that it goes above your ability. But in each case, it is of their own accord. So it is a free will decision that you make to give. There's no compulsion here. There's no obligation. Now, they have made an obligation because they have said they're going to give. So Paul is sending these ahead of him to make sure that their collection is in order because they have promised to give. And so he is reminding them of their commitment to give, each one according to their own ability, but they were committed to give. And so now he is saying, these are the principles by which you give according to your ability and beyond your ability if you have a burden to sacrificially give, but each under his free will. So it's a free will offering. Now, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, some of the principles about God's provision and God's and giving, it says it's the idea of you reap what you sow. So what are the rules of reaping and sowing?
You sow tomatoes, you get
tomatoes. You reap what you sow. So you're not going to reap one thing and get something else. So you're going to reap what you sow. So if you sow a seed, is going to produce in like kind. That's just a law of reaping and sowing. What else is another part of the law of reaping and sowing?
If you don't sow, you don't reap.
Huh?
If you don't sow, you don't reap.
That's obvious. If you don't sow, you don't reap. So you have to sow. If you're going to reap, you have to sow.
The more you sow, the more you reap.
Yeah. The more you sow, the more you reap.
If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly.
Right. Also, the law of the reaping is you reap more than you sow. So if you plant a seed of corn, do you get one seed of corn back?
No.
No. So the law of reaping and sowing is also that you reap above and beyond what you sow. And so if you sow one grain of corn, talking about sowing sparingly, so we sow one grain of corn, you might get one ear of corn or two ears of corn on the stalk. So if you sow a lot of grains of corn, you get a lot of stalks and a lot of ears of corn. So if you sow sparingly in that sense, you're going to reap sparingly, but you're always going to reap what more than you sow. Okay, that's the principle of the sowing and the reaping. So as it applies to giving, it's a free will offering in this case, and it's always a free will offering you purpose what you're going to give even when you give to the church. You make a commitment, you make a purpose, you purpose to give. No one tells you how much you have to give to the church. You make a purpose to give, and then you're faithful to go with what you purpose to give. So if we have a budget in our church and you have purpose to give to meet part of that budget, then you need to be faithful to do what you committed to do. It's in your own heart. It's between you and God. It's not between you and the elders. You don't make a pledge to us. You purpose in your own heart what to give, but you need to be faithful to what you have purposed to do, so that the church can make plans and make budgets accordingly. But again, it's a free will thing. No one is telling you what to do on that level. So, in verse 7, each one does just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So when it says God loves a cheerful giver, again, the point is you're willingly desiring to give of what you have because of your love for God. It's not something that you do any other way. And that's been true throughout the Bible. Look in Proverbs, if I can find my place. Proverbs chapter 11 is a principle. Proverbs 11, verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. There is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. That is a general principle of God. Doesn't mean it's, you can claim that as a verse, and if I do this, I'm going to get this. It's a general principle. The Proverbs are general principles that God blesses these people that act in these ways. So generally speaking, the principle of God is a generous person will be blessed in return. That's the principle. Now, as far as free will giving, even in the Old Testament, we have the understanding of free will giving. Look in Exodus chapter 25. Now, the Israel people were under obligation to pay the tithe. All right? But this has nothing to do with the tithe. This is a free will give. So in Exodus chapter 25, They're getting ready to build the tabernacle, right? And so what was the means by God which God was going to build the tabernacle? Was it the tithe? No. It was free will giving. Look in verse 1 of Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution." And he goes on down there, and it says in verse 9, "According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it." So the construction of the tabernacle and everything that went in it was based on a free will offering, as each man in his own heart desired to be a part of that. And this is more in line with the instruction for the church in Exodus 25 than trying to use the tithe to put people under obligation to be legalistic in their giving in the church. Now, the church has become bad about that because the beginning of the early church was taken over by the Roman church, and the Roman church tried to be a nation like Israel, and they tried to impose the Judeo-legalistic system on the church. Part of that was having a sanctuary built and having priests that would minister in the sanctuary, having sacrifices offered, and having people pay a tithe. And so again, they tried to incorporate the Judaistic system into the church and making the church a nation as Israel was a nation. And that is a wrong interpretation of that. So giving is a free will offering, and it goes back to understanding that it's based on the principle of reaping and sowing. Now, here's where we get into some problems with some of the name it, claim it group and some of the prosperity gospel preachers, beginning in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficient everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. Down in verse 10, it says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality with which through us is producing thanksgiving to God, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving. So here it is taken that if you give, God will give to you. And they quote different verses and say, if you give tenfold, God will return a hundredfold. And so the purpose in giving is to get. So you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. So if you'll give this much, God will give back to you abundantly. And so many of your prosperity preachers and television preachers have used this principle to get people to give to them, because you're going to be blessed in return because God's going to give back to you. So your purpose of giving is to get. Now, if your purpose in giving is to get, what does that go right back to? Covetousness. So if you're trying to manipulate God to get rich, you have completely violated the scriptural principle of giving and God's provision. But that's what's going on with this prosperity gospel. That if you'll just give to us, give to the church, give to me, then God will bless you richly and you will have all this huge blessing of material things. So if you're going to use this principle, then use the principle based on what a preacher once told me. He says, you give to get to give. So if you give to get, your purpose in giving to get is so that you'll have more to give. So if you give to give, then that would be a valid understanding of that principle. That if your heart is a giving heart and a generous heart, God's going to richly provide for you the means by which you can keep on giving. So there is a spiritual gift of giving. So how would that apply in this situation? That if someone has the spiritual gift of giving, what would be the way they would operate? Any ideas?
It might be more sacrificial.
Yeah, so if you had someone that had the spiritual gift of giving, that means God would overabundantly supply them with the means by which they could continue their sacrificial giving. So if God has given you the gift of giving and you have the heart to give, then as God gives you the opportunity and the means by which to give, you're going to just keep on giving. And so God's going to bless those who have the gift of giving and those who have a generous heart with more means by which they can keep on giving, because that's the way God is going to bless His people. So it all comes from a heart that is a generous heart that is focused on meeting needs and giving to others instead of receiving and holding on to what you got.
Let's assume you have $10 million. How do you sacrificially give it?
Well, it has nothing to do with how much you have. It doesn't matter if you have $10 or $10 million. That has nothing to do with the amount. The amount that you have has nothing to do with your heart. If your heart is to give, then you give. The widow's mite was a sacrificial gift, because that's all she had. So she gave all that she had, because it was her heart was so burdened about the issue of needing to meet that need that she was willing to sacrifice her own. Everybody doesn't have to go to that level. I'm just saying that the heart determines how much you give, not the amount. If someone had $1 million and they gave $900,000, that may not be sacrificial giving, because they may not even, that may be more than they needed to have the $100,000. But the amount has nothing to do with it. It's the matter of your heart.
If you're covetous, you don't have the gift of giving.
Exactly. Well, if you're covetous, then you have a sin problem. Even if you're not covetous, you may not have the gift of giving, which means you may not have the faith and the ability to give, trusting God to grant you the ability to even give more. I mean, there's a special gift of giving that not everybody has. But everybody should have a generous heart, and no one should be covetous in the church. But again, you have to purpose in your own heart what you're going to give. That's part of the free giving, the free will giving, is that you purpose in your own heart. Just guard your heart from being covetous. You just don't want to make sure that you're not giving because of a covetous heart and a greedful heart that you're wanting to hold for yourself and not to help others. It doesn't mean you destroy your family by giving everything away to someone else. Don't do that. Again, that's how you purpose in your own heart. Okay? So God will abundantly supply those who have been given the gift of giving and those who have a heart to give. As they give, God will generously bless them with more ability to give, and they'll keep on giving. So again, the principle is if you're giving to get, it can only be applied here if you're giving so that God will bless you so that you'll be able to give more. That's the principle that would be applied there. Not I'm giving so I can be blessed by God so I can have all this stuff. So you have to be careful with that. All right, the results of this faithful giving in this particular situation, and again, this whole passage is dealing on a specific opportunity, a specific ministry need that has come up, and that is because the saints in Jerusalem have been disposed of their homes and their livelihood because of the Jewish persecution against those who have become Christians in Jerusalem, and so they have great need, and Paul's taken up an offering to take back to Jerusalem to help meet the need of these saints that have been displaced in Jerusalem. So this is a specific ministry, a specific opportunity for them to give to make a specific need. And the results of this, of them doing this, is in verses 12 through 15. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God because of the proof given by this ministry that they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So here is the result of their ministry of giving to these saints. Is that they prove their conviction of following Jesus Christ. They give evidence to the outworking of God in their life. The outworking of salvation in them produces in them a desire to meet this need. It causes those that receive the blessing of this gift to glorify God. It causes those who receive the gift of this to pray for them and to love them because they have met this need. And so there's this interaction of God getting glory, of God pressing on you to meet the need, and the people that receive the blessing of having their needs met give glory to God, and they pray for you, and there's this connection of loving one another in the body of Christ. And then he goes on and says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, what's God's gift?
Christ.
So God had this attitude of giving in him when he gave his only son, that we might have eternal redemption through his gift. And now we reflect that in the way we give. We reflect that indescribable gift that God gave to us through his son, through the death of his son on the cross, and now we reflect that attitude of giving, that overflow of giving, by the way we respond to opportunities that God gives us to glorify him in the way we respond to the needs of others. Okay, we'll pick up next week in chapter 10 and 11, dealing with Paul's apostleship, but let's stop right there.